men are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are without God in the world. They are spiritually unable to understand savingly the gospel. They can understand intellectually the gospel. They can understand the method of salvation. They can study the Bible and read it for themselves. But they cannot understand in a saving manner that they are under God's wrath and that Christ is their only hope. Also, the Bible teaches that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. The gospel is an invitation to life, but throughout the scriptures, especially the New Testament, as I look at it, I find more commands to repent and to come than to see it as an invitation or a gentle invitation or an option, as some people might put it. It is a command to repent. God has now commanded that all men everywhere repent. And so we've got to look on it in this manner to see that there is an outward call of God for all men everywhere to repent. And it does not matter whether or not they are predestined to eternal life. They have sinned against a holy God, and therefore God in His righteous nature commands them to repent of their sin. And they're under obligation to repent of their sin. And if God had not chosen to save anyone from their sin, they would still be under God's condemnation and still commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. So there are some that look upon the effectual call as God not being gracious to everyone. He's outwardly called everyone to repent, but ungraciously He has only inwardly called a certain people to repent. That kind of an attitude toward God, treating Him as ungracious or ridiculing the doctrine of effectual calling, simply does not face the reality of our sin and our lost condition. Amen. And how terrible it is, and how holy God is, and how much He is righteous to condemn all men in their sins. If we would see His sovereign election in the terms of the Bible as things like adoption, where God has adopted people into His care, or marriage, where He has chosen a bride to be His, we would quit accusing Him of being ungracious. For no one accuses people of being ungracious because they adopt one and not another, or marries one and not another. We are condemned in sin, and effectual calling has to be looked in that light. Now, having said that, I want us to look at Ephesians 2, because I think this passage sets in light what effectual calling comprehends. It is more than just God sending His Spirit. The Spirit does things in us, and that's the first paragraph we're going to see in our confession this morning. When the Spirit of God goes along with the preached Word of God, as we saw last week, and works in the heart of someone, several things happen. There is conviction of sin, which we'll see in a moment, where God shows us our sins, shows us the sin and the righteousness of God and the judgment to come. But there is also the new birth or regeneration, in which is implanted in the heart of man something that has never been there by nature before, a hatred of sin and repentance, and a desire for mercy and redemption and reconciliation with God, which is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Those are planted as gifts in the heart in the new birth, in the effectual call. So when God effectually calls a person, He regenerates them and does all those things at the same time, to which the sinner, having been called by God out of darkness into light, responds in repentance and faith, and that is called conversion. So the effectual call is that inward work of God in the heart that He has chosen to give to His people of His own choosing. Now in Ephesians 2, it says, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And this is Paul's evaluation of our nature, our natural condition, dead in trespasses and sins. The desires of our heart and of our mind and the lust of our mind were what we lived by. This is Romans 8. The mind set on the flesh cannot please God. It is hostile to God and to His law and does not wish to obey the law. That's the mind set on the flesh. And that's what this mind is. There is no seeking of God in this nature. There is no understanding savingly of God. There is no seeking of being right with God. That's why Paul said in Romans 3, there are none who seek God, no, not one. There are none who understand, no, not one. Dead means no life. There is no spiritual life in the soul of man. There is not goodness. There is not love for God. There is not repentance, and there is not faith. We are dead. And so, he says in verse 3 that we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so that nature of being rebellious to God and not wishing to obey God, being dead in sins, is what that's the condition we're in. We are born spiritually like Lazarus is lying in the tomb. He is dead on the slab. He cannot come to life. He cannot wake up. He cannot move the stone out of the way until Jesus calls His name. And at the same moment, God's Spirit plants life in Lazarus' body, enables him to sit up and to see where he is, and to come forth from the tomb. And that's exactly what Paul describes in verse 4, Ephesians 2, 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And you find in verse 4 and 5 that what God did when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, out of mercy and love, while we were dead, made us alive. Now that's what the effectual call is. That God not only allows us to hear outwardly of Jesus Christ and of sin and judgment and salvation and hope, but He sends by His Spirit, or sends His Spirit into our hearts and makes us to understand what this means and see our condition really. He implants repentance and faith in our souls and frees our will from the bondage of sin, so that now we gladly and willingly respond with repentance and faith in our hearts to Christ and come forth from the tomb into new life. It is a resurrection, and it's what the Bible calls the first resurrection. That just as surely as Lazarus was raised up and walked forth from the tomb, we are raised up spiritually by God working in our hearts, enabling us to see Christ, working in us a hatred of sin, a desire to repent, a need for forgiveness, and enabling us to see that Christ is our only hope, to which we respond with these gifts willingly and gladly. And so it says in verse 8, summarizing for. That's why he uses the word for here, to summarize. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus. We are a new creation. This isn't just talking about our creation in the mother's womb. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We Christians are. That's who he's talking to. The new birth is like a new creation, where our heart is changed. We are our heart of stone, where we did not love God, did not feel guilty for sins, found a way to justify them. Our selfish spirit to live our way without people telling us what to do and without God always telling us what to do. That heart of stone was taken out, and God replaced it with a heart of flesh. That's a symbol for what the new birth is. He plants new life in our hearts. And as a result of that new life planted in our hearts, we find faith there where it had not been before. A desire for Christ where it had not been there before. And a desire to live for the Son of God who gave himself up for us where it had not been before. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it really, as we said last week in verse 8, it doesn't matter whether that in the second clause and that not of yourselves is referring to its immediate the immediate word preceding, faith, or whether it applies to the whole clause. Faith is included. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. And so one of those things that God does is grant repentance and faith. And we saw last time, I think, in Acts 11, where the apostles said to Peter, after he reported about the salvation in Cornelius' household to the Gentiles, well then, God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. He's done the same thing in them that he did in us. And all of this, this granting of faith and repentance, is part of the new birth which comes when God effectually calls the heart. Now, let's turn back to Romans 8 just one more time and show you what I'm getting at, this special calling of God. And you'll find in the New Testament in many places that, like in Romans 1, he will say to Christians, you are the called of Jesus Christ. The called is a name that's given to Christians in the New Testament, because they're the ones that have been effectually called in a way that's different from the way everyone else has been called to repent and believe. In Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, who are they? To those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And this is that golden chain of theology, and some people look at this as the order of salvation, the ordo salutis that you find in systematic theologies. This verse is systematically working through foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So, as we concluded last week, the called are those people that are surrounded by God's predestination. They are actually justified. They are not possibly justified if they respond. They are justified through the calling that precedes justification, the effectual call of God, and then they are the ones who will be preserved and who will persevere to the end and be be glorified. And so we have in our confession effectual calling followed by the chapter on justification, just like it is in this verse in Romans 8:30. Now let's go back to the chapter on effectual calling and move on to some of the things that are said in those first couple of paragraphs. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. And there again is that order in Romans 8:30, that calling effectual calling is preceded by predestination. Effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now, some people don't like that last phrase, being made willing by his grace. But the problem is they weren't willing. And no one is willing to live for God and to live God's way by nature. If he doesn't change our nature to desire to live for him, we will not be willing and will not come. And that's what effectual calling is about. Now let's go back, and I want to point out a couple of things in this first paragraph. And that is that, as I've mentioned to you before, the Puritans often spoke of man as mind, emotion, and will. Not three separate things in man, but man's whole nature as being very complex. But for purposes of discussion and to understand the heart of man and how God works in the heart of man, we have an intellectual capacity. We can think, we can understand, we have a mind. We also have a heart, and that word heart is really comprehensive, but sometimes it is used to describe the emotions or the loves. What you love, what is the desire of your heart, your emotional makeup, what you want, what you seek, what you love, what you set your importance on. And that is the emotions or the heart of man. And then there is the will, that capacity to choose, which we studied in the previous chapter, that the will of man is responsible to choose God. But the problem is that our sin has so corrupted our wills that we are not able to choose that which is good apart from God's help. So our wills and our capacity to choose is affected by the mind and the way we think and our emotions and what we love, and whatever we do or choose to do in our will or by the choice of our will is the sum composite of what we are. That is why we say that if you want to know what someone really believes in the mind and loves in the will, you look at how they choose, how they live. There's a difference between head knowledge and a true knowledge. There's a difference between saying, I love God, and living like I love God. He that says, I love God, but hates his brother is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's what John is teaching in 1 John. So we're a composite person. We're a complicated person. And sin rules over the mind and clouds our understanding before we're saved. Sin rules over our emotions and lust so that we are affected by sinful desires in all that we choose and love, and therefore our choices, no matter how good they look, are affected by a sinful understanding and sinful emotions. This week I read in Reader's Digest, sometimes I read little stories in there. There was a fellow in Mandalay that was a rickshaw carrier. And this was a couple of years ago in Reader's Digest. And he was very kind to this tourist. And the tourist asked him, "Why are you so kind?" Because gave him a gift, spoke to them respectfully, went out of his way to do special things for them, and didn't charge them very much at all. And he said, "Well, because my monk told me that if I am kind to others, they will be kind to me. And that whatever I give to others, it will be given unto me." And the article was praising this fellow. But what that was a mind that had come to think, if I will be good to others, then they will be good to me. And his motive in being kind was not total benevolence to the person and kindness. It was for the hope of returned kindness, which is selfishness. So his acts of kindness were really selfish sin. That's the way we are. We look good and can look very good. But if our mind and our emotions are ruled by sin, like J.C. Ryle said, our best works are just grand sins because our nature is not changed. And God is concerned for our nature, not just our acts, what we actually look like. He wants our acts to look to be good because we are good. And that's what Christianity is. If our nature is changed, then our acts will change and they will stay changed. Because we will no longer get into this manipulative, one hand washes another. I rub your back, you rub my back, which is nothing more than selfishness. It looks good, but it isn't good. Well, in this dynamic of man's nature that must be changed, we find in the first paragraph, this is exactly what our forefathers said, that the effectual calling is calling us out of the state of sin and death in which we are by nature to grace and salvation by Christ Jesus. Now look, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. Renewing their wills. And that's what effectual calling is. And by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. Now, you'll notice what it says there. It doesn't say determining them to do that which is good. You notice that? There's a reason why it doesn't say that. Because his almighty power at work in the Christian determines them to that which is good. It causes them to love that which is good. And therefore, he effectually draws them to Christ Jesus, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. The understanding of salvation is not that God just takes you over, dominates your mind, emotions, and will, and makes you spit out repentance and faith like a puppet. And that's the way it's caricatured by many who reject the effectual calling of God. It is not that at all. It doesn't say that he determines them to do that which is good. What it does is it says he determines them to be good. He determines them goodness. He changes their mind to understand what is evil and what is good. Their emotions to love what is good and to hate what is evil. And therefore, their will is disposed freely, set free from the bondage of sin and shame and the chains that bind them. They choose what is good freely. They repent and believe. most freely. He doesn't bring anybody kicking and dragging to Christ. He doesn't repent and believe for them. He does not make them puppets, as it is caricatured. He changes their nature. And now seeing with their mind for the first time, hating their sins, and loving God's righteousness, and wanting to be reconciled to Him, they most freely and willingly return to God. The prodigal son was eating pig food, and God changed his heart. He came to himself. He changed. Because God brought to him his condition, and he considered his father's house that there even his servants ate better than he did. And so he changed his mind. That is, he determined to go home to his father himself. And if we were to put that parable in a real life situation of someone running away from God and returning to him, what we would say happened is that while he was eating pig food, God effectually called him to himself. He came to himself. He wanted to return to his father, and he went. And that's what God does with us. It's a wonderful miracle. So that at the same time, God has done it 100%, but we respond most freely, being made willing by His grace. His grace has come to our hearts and renewed us. He has made us new by His love and kindness and desire to work in our hearts. And so by His grace, we've been freed from our bondage and most freely come. Psalm 110 is a passage that describes this freedom that we've been freed to. Once we were in bondage to our sin, now we are free. In Psalm 110:3, let's start at verse 1. This is a wonderful prophetic passage of Christ, and it's mentioned in chapter 1 of Hebrews. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will be freewill offerings in the day of thy power. Now, I'm not sure what your translation has, but King James, what is it?
Will be willing.
Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. There's a willingness that comes to the people when God's power comes. And in the New American Standard, it says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. But the literal translation is, they will be freewill offerings in the day of thy power. They come because they want to. It's this miracle of grace where when we are in darkness and dead in sin, God implants new life. He takes out our heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and we find that we hate our sin and want to do something about it. We love Christ and see the beauty of what He's done. We see the sacrifice that He's made, the humiliation that He endured, for the things that we deserve humiliation for. It makes us love Him, desire Him, and we find in our hearts, I must come to Him. And we come. And we come freely. And we come willingly, because God has made us free. And so that's what effectual calling is. I wonder if there are any questions before we go on to the next paragraph here. Anybody? Jeff?
Regarding the statement that you made a minute ago, I think that I understand what you're pointing to. You're making the distinction when you're talking about God doesn't make us do, meaning He doesn't perform the actions for us.
Right.
But He grants us through regeneration power and the desires, it says in Philippians, both to will and to do His good pleasure.
Right.
So the end of that regenerating grace is doing.
Right.
But it is our freely doing what he has commanded because we have been made new.
Exactly. And that has to be clear because for several reasons. We were talking about preparationism a few weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
Where repentance and faith or salvation offered upon the conditions of repentance and faith, which they are conditions. Some people don't like to talk about conditions because we believe in grace, but they are conditions. Repent and you shall be saved. Repent and believe the gospel, you shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are conditional things. It must be done in order for salvation to come. But what some people used to preach in some ways was that you had to detect repentance and faith in yourself and that you loved God enough or that you had a love of God that you could call Christian love, which is impossible to determine before you become a Christian. Do you understand? I mean, it's a catch-22 thing. You had to repent when you found you were repentant enough. But the problem is you had to determine whether you were repentant in order to come to Christ. It's putting conditions beyond God. God just says repent and believe. He doesn't say detect if you're repentant. Detect if you believe. Now salvation is yours. And he doesn't say when he wants you to be saved, he will repent and believe for you. Or you will find yourself repenting and believing. That's not the invitation either. I'm preaching the gospel to you. Now, is God effectually calling you? Do you detect repentance and faith in you? Call upon him to make you repent and believe. It doesn't say to do that. It says repent and believe. When we are not clear that God does the changing and we do the repenting as a result of that change, then we cause people to hear the gospel in this way, especially those that have been raised in churches which teach effectual calling. When God wants you saved, you'll be saved. Now that's true in its broad theological context, but it teaches the child or the person that you're talking to wait on God to repent and believe. They'll just wake up repenting and believing one day. Instead of pressing on their conscience, which the Scripture does, the command to immediately repent and believe the gospel. And as a result, you can be raised in a church which believes effectual calling in the grace of God and be confused and sit around waiting for something to happen that God has never promised would happen. We are called immediately to repent and believe. And if that person sees their sins, they should repent. If they see Christ, they should believe and follow him. And not get into the self-examination process, which is a part of Christian assurance that they must go through later. But the gospel call is repent where you are and believe the gospel. And at the same time, we must teach that God is the one that opens our hearts.
Another one of my reasons for bringing that up is that among Calvinists, and especially among some Calvinistic Baptists and some Presbyterians, their teaching is this. The New Testament is about believing. The Old Testament is about doing. The New Covenant is grace. The Old Covenant is law. And by teaching it in that way, that immediately makes the word doing something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You follow
yeah.
what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, when they will actually preach it that way. I mean, I've heard it mm-hmm. preached that way many times. And they'll say those terms in an attempt to make a clear distinction that we're not saved by our works. They give the person hearing the concept that our serving God is actually in some way or another optional, and that to press people mm-hmm. with their responsibility to do what God has said is in some way legalism.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't seem to come clearly to the understanding that this effectual call, when a man is regenerated and made new, he is made new to do, and
mm-hmm.
he will do.
Right.
Because having been made new, he loves God and loves the things of Christ.
Right. Absolutely. But the man will do.
Right.
And he needs to be called to responsibility
right.
to do. And we have to be careful again that the gospel message of Jesus and the apostles is not detect the word of God in your heart. Decide whether you've been effectually called or not. It is never that.
Mm-hmm.
What it is repent of your sins and follow Christ as Lord.
Amen.
And it is also teaching them, if you repent and believe, it is because God has begun a work in you. He is the one who has worked according to His will and His good pleasure in you to create many things, to create gratefulness to God for His grace. He didn't have to do this. To teach them that their repentance and faith is not of themselves, so that they walk around with arrogance and pride and condescension toward others who have not repented and believed, but rather with grateful hearts that sweeten their attitude toward other people who don't act right or do right or believe right. To increase our worship, to cause us to enter into worship each time that we profess Christ upon our lips or call upon His name, to tell ourselves, the only reason I'm calling upon Him is because He has called me first. What a gracious God I have. And even Ephesians 2, we saw that He might shower the riches of His grace.
Amen.
That He may lavish upon us the kindnesses that He has shown, is to show to us in heaven. This whole doctrine is designed not only to save us, but to produce in us a gratefulness and a sweetness in our life
Amen.
Toward other people. When we recognize that we've repented and believed, yes, but only because God effectually called us. Maurice.
I read kind of brings attention to the fact that whenever they say that men are saved by the word of God, they bring up the fact that it's not the man, the word of the preacher, but the word of God, the invisible
mm-hmm.
word of God, even to the degree of saying that men can be saved without hearing the preacher
mm-hmm.
or the preaching of the gospel.
Are you speaking of those who are saying someone can be saved without ever hearing the message of the gospel?
Mm-hmm. The regeneration is something actually separate from hearing the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
As,
right.
as a matter of fact, there's a number of people teaching that.
Right.
And I mean, I've come across some of the tracts.
Well, right. Well, I think Romans 10 teaches us that the ordinary way that God saves is through the preaching of the word. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? That the calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation is ordinarily, and I'm using that term, ordinarily, through the preaching of the word of God, the message of Christ, whether it's read in the Bible they pick up or whether they hear a man stand and proclaim it to them, and the work of the Spirit in the heart. Now, in the Bible, there are people who were saved without that. But the only examples that we have of that are Jeremiah, who was called from his mother's womb, and John the Baptist, who had the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, which is exactly what paragraph 3 is dealing with in this chapter. We cannot say, in fact, I think we have to say this as far as the New Testament is concerned, that all men are condemned in sin. And the only way that we know that they are saved is by the preaching of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God to their hearts. And when we get into this thing that, well, God is sovereign, He saved Jeremiah in the womb, and he saved John the Baptist in the womb, which I believe he did, and possibly even David's child that died, the child of Bathsheba and David. Even in those salvations, what we're talking about here is babies regenerated in the womb, the children of believers, and people like John the Baptist that were specially called of God, and Jeremiah specially called of God for a lifetime mission from their earliest days, preparing to preach the gospel of repentance and judgment. And so we cannot use the possibility that God can do that and did do that to say, well, we don't worry about those folks over in Saudi Arabia. You know, they've outlawed the Bibles and they've outlawed Christianity and you can't even worship in a church over there. God is able to save them if he wants to. So we're not gonna worry about that too much. God's elect, all will be saved. And if we can't get into Saudi Arabia, then that's just, you know, God, if he's got any elect in there, he's going to save them. The New Testament has nothing of that kind of attitude. It has, we shall try to go into Saudi Arabia and preach the gospel because they are perishing in darkness. We have no knowledge that God is saving anyone in Saudi Arabia unless it's through the preaching of the word. So when you look into Reformed theology, that the systematic theologies that deal with the effectual call and, you know, regeneration and conversion and all like that, you will find statements here and there that God is not necessarily tied to the word and that he ordinarily saves by his word and spirit. But almost always those exceptions or those words that those adjectives that are used to sort of weaken the statement are in reference to a Jeremiah or a John the Baptist or the question about infants and whether they're saved or not and what infants if they are saved. And so we just need to take that position that as far as we know from Scripture, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel because if we don't, they are not going to be saved. And so I've tried to read some of those arguments in past times and spoken with folks that believe in what you're saying. And there are some strong Presbyterian and Baptist Calvinists that believe things like that. But we don't know that. And in fact, the last paragraph on our chapter here is explaining very clearly that people of other religions than Christianity cannot be saved.
I'm going to add to that I've actually heard it said that someone could be regenerated for years mm-hmm. and not know it.
Mm-hmm.
But what you're saying is that you wouldn't agree with that.
Not at all.
That if the person is consciously, if the person's regenerate, he's going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's no. See, when they separate the word, so to speak, from this idea of regeneration, then at least in the minds of some of these men, that posits mm-hmm. the idea that God can regenerate somebody, and then they walk around for years mm-hmm. actually being regenerate children of God. And mm-hmm. they'll say that. I mean, I'm not mm-hmm. adding to their words. Right. They'll literally say, oh, yeah, my daughter, I think she's been regenerated for, you know, 5 or 6 years, mm-hmm. but she just doesn't know it yet.
Yeah.
And that seems to go completely against the concept mm-hmm. of the Scriptures.
Right.
The person is... If the life of God is in them, it drives them to the things of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, do you have any example in the New Testament where it's the case, other than John the Baptist in the New Testament, that anyone was regenerate who did not immediately repent and believe? Is there an example? Secondly, is there a doctrine that teaches one can be born again, regenerated by God, in the New Testament without repenting and believing the gospel? There's not any place. That doctrine is not biblical. And there again, if you check back into there are many who profess to be Calvinists today who believe that and teach that, but there is no major systematic theology that I know of in the Reformed faith that teaches that. For God's law to live like it. And to say that I've been born again and been walking around for a long time, and one of these days I hope to repent and believe, or one of these days I hope to see them repent and believe, they look like they're regenerate, is not a biblical position, nor a Reformed position. What we see in the Scriptures is, when God changes the heart through the effectual call, the first breath of that regenerate heart is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That person may be convicted of sin a long time. They may be interested in the gospel and what it says, and they may be even fondly affectioned toward the gospel. By that I mean they may see the power of the gospel. They may be impressed with the Word of God, the life of Christ, the system of salvation that we call Calvinism, and be very articulate in it. But if they have not repented and believed, they have not been regenerate. That's what Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about. There are people who have tasted the good Word of God, who've been enlightened about the things to come, have even tasted at some point of the gift of the Holy Spirit in terms of conviction of sin, the recognition of judgment to come, and even the beauties of Christ in some ways. But repentance and faith has not been implanted in their souls because they fall away. That's what Ephesians 6 is dealing with. But the distinguishing thing is that when the new birth comes, we repent and believe. And that's what the effectual call is. Our minds are enlightened to understand the gospel. Our emotions, our heart has come to love Christ and love the gospel. Faith and repentance has been planted in our mind and our emotions, and our will therefore chooses according to what our understanding and loves are, which is the first thing of a life of repentance and faith. And again, we have to look at Christianity not as an act of repentance and faith, but as a life of repentance and faith. It has a point where it begins, but it continues on with that attitude, which is the evidence of a new heart, on and on and on. Any other questions about these? Are good questions and comments this morning. Let's look at a passage. We'll close with this today. I don't guess I ever finish what I start. But turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 is a wonderful prophecy. Deuteronomy 30. It's an important prophecy because it is explained in the New Testament as to what exactly it means. And I'll tell you ahead of time before we turn to the New Testament fulfillment. Deuteronomy 30 is a prophecy that Israel, after it entered in the Promised Land, after, you know, the end of Deuteronomy and first of Joshua, would sin against God and fall away. God would judge them and they would be scattered into all the nations. But a time in the future would come when God would gather them from all the nations and return them to their land. And at that time, he would circumcise their hearts, which is a New Testament term as well, which means that he would cut off the sin of their hearts, and they would have a new heart. And they would call upon the name of the Lord by faith alone and be saved. So that you're seeing here in Deuteronomy 30, an exposition, the salvation in the Old Testament was always meant to be by faith, by grace through faith, and a promise of the new covenant, which came after they had been returned from the Promised Land. Christ came with his message, the Holy Spirit came in power, And now we're going to find that in Romans chapter 10, the prophecy of Deuteronomy 30 is fulfilled. So it shall come about when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are outcast or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses upon your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book, and of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Now you notice what happens. The heart is circumcised first, and then you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so in Romans 10, in this passage, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Deuteronomy 30:12. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, Deuteronomy 30:14. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That's what the interpretation of that passage is. That he was teaching them the word of faith, that when they returned from the promised land, from captivity, God would circumcise their hearts, and that there would be a turning to him on the basis of faith. And that is the word of faith which we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him who have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Romans 10 is the fulfillment that when God circumcises the heart and calls men to himself, he gives a promise, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're to tell men to call upon his name, to repent where they are, to believe the gospel of Christ. God's the one that circumcises the heart. Let us pray.